part of a great big story being written by you, started long before us. So we come to you with great gratitude that we can be part of your kingdom work now in this age. We're thankful for you, for your love for us, for your power, your faithfulness, and your love. God, we ask now that as we open your word, that you would prepare our hearts and our minds to receive with gratitude that which you've written for us, that we would understand it, that we'd be able to apply it as well. I pray all these things in your name, amen. We may be seated, everybody. Welcome. We're glad you're here. We're going to start by turning our kids loose. Dylan and Jamie are going to be over there, so if you want to be part of Children's Church, you head that way. She's ready for you. Also want to let you know, this is the last week, the last few days even, to sign up for our Financial Peace University class that's going to be starting this Thursday, 6:30, in the Fireside Room. It's going to be going for 9 weeks with a break for Thanksgiving. Can't say enough about that class. It is just a great opportunity to learn from God's Word and from just some practical wisdom about how to handle your finances. God's given us money. It's not ours just to do whatever we want with. We are to steward it. And so that's an amazing way to learn to do that. Ken and Jody Owsley are going to be teaching that class. They're right back here. If you have any questions, go talk to them. You're going to sign up via a link, which was in an email I sent to you this week. If you didn't get that, let one of us know. Also, if you'd like to be included in emails that go out pretty much on a weekly basis about what's going on here, on that little card that's in your bulletin, write down your email legibly, so don't get it sent back to me, and we'll let you know what's going on. Also, Sunday mornings, there's a Sunday school class on Old Testament survey going on in the Fireside Room. It's starting at 9:15. Carrie Whitworth is teaching that class. First week was this week, great turnout. We'd like to see even more people. It's like a 30,000-foot view of the Old Testament. So if you've ever wanted to get a better understanding of how the Bible fits together, big picture, that's for you. 9:15 over there in the Fireside Room. Bring a Bible, and that'd be a great time for you. Well, speaking of this idea of being part of the grand story of what God is writing, there's stories sometimes that get our attention. Have you noticed that we like stories? How many like a good movie? A good book? How many of you are good at telling stories? There's some of you in here. Because if you get started, I'm going to sit down and listen. Because it's either going to be funny or moving, even if it's not true. but there's this idea of a ransom. Not a hostage situation, but the plot line of a ransom. And it's captivated people, and there have been lots of movies written and produced about a ransom situation. One of them is even called Ransom, right? And these plot lines follow a common formula, and one guy noticed it, and he distills this formula. Eldridge is his name. He writes this: notice that all the great stories pretty much follow the same storyline, he says. Things were once good, then something awful happened, and now a great battle must be fought or a journey taken. At just the right moment, which feels like the last possible moment, a hero comes and sets things right. And life is found again. Now think about your favorite stories. Chances are they follow that plot line. Maybe not like to the T, but that general plot curve, they follow it. And we think about a ransom story, it follows that plot line as well. Someone or something is doing good. Life is great. They're in loving relationships. All is well. And then someone or something is taken, and they're held until a certain sum of money and or a list of demands can be met. It's usually met by a hero of some kind, somebody who does so out of love and a sacrificial heart. May cost them something, usually does. But it results in everything returning to normal as it should be. And we like that story. In fact, if it doesn't resolve, if things don't go back the way they should be, we don't like the story. Okay? There have been some stories that in the last couple years, I know my wife and my daughter have read the books, and it ends with somebody dying and there's no resolution. You know what? They don't like that story. And they tell other people, don't read that book. Don't watch that movie. It's not going to end well. You're just going to cry. And there's no resolution. Right? We like a resolution. It's like hardwired into us. The point, though, where the story draws our attention is that there's always a high and sometimes an incalculable cost to return to things to how they should be. There's a sacrifice involved. I don't know if you've ever thought about it this way, but the plot line of the greatest story in history is very similar to this. Well, we're in 1 Peter. We've been working our way through this first chapter. This week we land on verses 17 through 19. This is in chapter 1. And sorry about that. It looked different on my computer. So if you can't read that, don't worry. Don't send me an email. We're going to fix it next week, okay? Well, if you have a Bible, you can turn to 1 Peter 1, 17 through 19. Translation of it is also going to be on the screen there. Peter writes, "So if the Father you call upon judges impartially according to each one's works, conduct yourselves with fear during the time of your exile, knowing that it is not with perishable silver and gold that you are ransomed from the useless way of life handed down from your fathers, but with precious blood as from a lamb unblemished and without spot, Christ." So the big picture is that Peter calls us to understand that our hope is secure by the nature of our redemption. Our hope is secure by the nature of our redemption. And as this grand story plays out in our lives, there are three things I believe help us to participate to the greatest degree possible. So in weeks past, we talked about a future hope. We talked about our present hope. We talked about how our past really gives us hope for the future. And now we're talking about in the present day, in our lives right now, how do we live out this hope? What does our life look like as a result of that? First thing I noted is that there's a reverence. Reverence is the first thing in verse 17. Peter writes, "And if the Father you call upon judges impartially according to each one's works, conduct yourself with fear during the time of your exile." So Peter leads this passage with a conditional statement. That's what that "if" is cluing us into. Now, if you're a Greek language buff, which I know a lot of you are, this is a first-class conditional statement which assumes the truth. So there's an "if" there, but the thrust of it is this is true if, for the sake of argument, but it's leading toward something being true. It's not leading toward a negative like "if, but we don't expect it to be true," or "if, like we don't know at all, it's up in the air." No, this is true. We know it to be true. The assumption of truth made is that God judges without reference to rank or status. He's an impartial judge. You don't get in God's good graces by doing special things. Right? God doesn't love you more because you do something to earn his love. That's not how the love of God works. Neither is it how his judgment works. His judgment is based in truth, in the truth of his character. We also have to say we're not talking about a judgment in regard to whether one is saved and goes to heaven or not. That's not what we're talking about here. Okay. Remember, 1 Peter is written to the exiles who are in Asia Minor, likely people that got out of Rome because Nero blamed them for burning it. There was a huge fire in Rome, burned most of the city. The damage was incalculable, and he used that opportunity to blame Christians who bugged him. And so there was persecution going on. Many Christians got out of Rome because they were being blamed for the fire that burned it. And then they moved into Asia Minor, and it wasn't much friendlier there because their lives were so different that they encountered persecution everywhere that they went. And so we're talking about believers. This is written to believers in the church who are scattered, persecuted, discouraged. Peter wants to say the way in which we live determines our eternal reward. Paul wrote to Timothy about this in 1 Timothy 6:18-19. He said, "They are to do good," speaking to Timothy about how he is to lead this church. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so they may take hold of that which is truly life. Note that there's no preferential treatment in the kingdom of God. That's God's economy. He loves you as much as he's ever going to love you. You're not going to do something to get into God's good graces, as we mentioned before. Now, our world functions much differently than that, right? We have a kind of a performance-based scale of love and appreciation. If you do poorly, you probably are not going to receive a whole lot of love and affirmation. It's true in your job. For some of us, it was true in our families when we grew up, and that was tough. We had to earn love. If we didn't do the right thing, say the right thing, behave appropriately, could feel like mom and dad might withhold love. Well, your Heavenly Father is not that way. It's not how He works. But when it comes to our eternal reward, that is an ability to receive an over and above kind of a gift when we go to heaven. Each is rewarded according to their own actions. Okay, so this is different. When it comes to your salvation, you don't have to be anything special to be saved. God loves you. But it is clear in Scripture that how we live our life, how we steward our time and our abilities and our spiritual gifts, there is a reward over and above just making it to heaven with your shirt on your back, so to speak. There's rewards that go with that. Peter says this knowledge should profoundly affect how we live our lives. This is important. As a result, the guiding principle of the conduct of our lives should be fear, he says. Now, he's not meaning that we should be afraid of God. Rather, that because we are accountable, even for every word that we speak, Jesus said that there should be a seriousness or a reverence to how we live. Now, I might have a proper fear of something that's dangerous. It doesn't mean I'm afraid of it. It just means that I know how to handle myself with it. I recognize the consequences. I recognize the risks, the dangers, and I respond appropriately. So it is with God. So it is with this fact that He is a judge who will judge righteously our behavior at some point in time. We're going to be accountable for what we do and say here. And so Peter is saying, look, you guys, everything that you do, it's in the eye of God. He's going to make an assessment. He's going to make a judgment about what you did, how you lived. And at some point, there's going to be either a reward for it or it's going to burn up and it won't count. And so Peter says, live in fear, live in reverence, live with an understanding that what you do now has an eternal consequence, right? This time of judging, this time of assessment takes place also during the time of our sojourn as foreigners and aliens in this time and in this place. And we go back to the first few verses in Peter. He says, I'm writing this to those that are scattered, sojourners, exiles. Were they exiles because they were Romans who got moved into Asia? Well, I mean, that's part of it. But they were also exiles because they were not meant to live eternally in this world. They're just sojourners. They're here for a while, but really our home is with God, not here. The fact that we are exiles here means that we don't get to make ourselves at home. Not with the culture, not with the philosophy, not with the lifestyle that marks this place. You may have heard we are to be in the world, but not of it. Certainly we live here, we work jobs, we are part of this culture in North America with all its good and its bad. We're not to be consumed by it. We are to be discerning. We are to bring every thought captive to Jesus Christ. And so we live in such a way in which we are part of this culture, hopefully a positive salt and light kind of part of this culture, but we are not consumed by it, where we can't discern what's good about it and what's bad about it and choose and live appropriately. We live by a different, by a higher standard. And it is our adherence to this standard that guarantees an eternal reward, according to Peter. Thus, we are to display a reverence for the standards of God and an understanding of the importance that they be lived out here and now. This life of reverence comes from an understanding of our rescue. That's the second, if you're following along in your notes, rescue. Verse 18, Peter continues, knowing that it is not with perishable silver and gold that you were ransomed from the useless way of life handed down from your fathers. We are responsible to know something here. And to know is to grasp the meaning of something. It's to understand, it's to recognize, to experience it even. And we are to experience the fact that our salvation did not come from perishable things. It's priceless. We're to recognize that a ransom hasn't been paid by worthless things which are subject to decay or destruction, Peter says. If this were the case, our salvation could not be guaranteed eternally. Think about that. It's only as good as the tender that got used to pay it, or that by which we obtained a ransom. It's only as good as that. People talking about, you know, the way our economy's going, you know, our money may not be worth as much, you know, with inflation and all these difficult things going on. And we think about, you know, what's a dollar actually worth? It's a piece of paper. It's only worth something if our culture imbues it with value and everybody agrees that that's valuable, but that could change. Not so with our ransom. The value is set. It will always be that way. No changes in our world, in our culture, can take away the value of that by which we have been redeemed. Thus, we weren't ransomed with gold or silver, Peter says. To ransom someone is to free them by paying a ransom or to redeem them. And it means specifically to liberate from an oppressive situation, to set free, to rescue. You've been set free. And you've been ransomed by that which is priceless. In this case, we were rescued from the useless ways of our fathers, which inevitably led to our death, Peter says. The word useless here means just that. And it pertains to being of no use, idle, empty, fruitless, useless, powerless, lacking truth. That was our life before we were ransomed by Jesus Christ. It was useless. It was worthless. We might have found value in it, but guess what? That value was not any kind of eternal value. It was fleeting. I'm sure King Solomon would have said, what, if you read Ecclesiastes, anybody remember that book? Kind of discouraging. He says, vanity, vanity, all is vanity. That's what he would have said about a lot of the stuff that we see going on right now. It's vanity. It's worthless. This is no eternal value. You can experience it. You can get caught up in it. You could let it drive your decisions and how you think and speak and act, but it's really worthless. Peter's clear that our way of life has changed, and way of life is the noun form of the verb conduct, referring to how we live our lives from earlier. And Peter uses that word conduct, the conduct of your life, and it speaks of conduct expressed according to certain principles, right? This is our way of life. This is our behavior. This is how we approach our day-to-day existence. It's the thoughts, the beliefs, the philosophies, everything that drives us, our decision-making, what we say, what we do. We've been set free from this old way that was handed down from our fathers. Now some of you go, well, you know, my father was rough, and I get that. I'm free of how my parents used to do things. Some people say, well, you know what? I had really good parents. I got raised in the church. Well, this is kind of a general statement. So we're not trying to indict your parents if you had good parents, but the way of our fathers is basically referring to the way in which our culture functioned. And specifically here, Peter is talking about a first generation of Christians, first generation of the church. Their fathers and mothers probably raised them in Roman society that was corrupt and evil. Well, the way in which we conduct our lives now should be directed by fear and reverence for God, because we have been rescued from the useless ways of our culture, the way it conducts its life. These ways have been handed down for generations, and few have thought to question them, but the fact is that they have no part in our redemption. They have no part in our new life. Well, this leads us in a positive sense to recognition. That's what we want to close with today, is recognition. In verse 19, Peter continues, but with precious blood as from a lamb unblemished and without spot, Christ, he names him. First of all, we noted that it's not money, but it's blood that rescued us. But not just any blood. Blood as from a lamb without blemish. And not just as from a lamb without blemish. It's without spot, too, which pertains to being of the highest quality and without defect. Spotless. And so we understand the purity of the nature of our redemption, but that's not all. Verse 19 ends with the word Christ. It may not say that in your Bibles, but if you look at it in the original language, Christ is right at the end of that sentence. Everything leads up to the person of Christ. And Peter is referring to Jesus, the fulfiller of Israelite expectation of a deliverer, the anointed one, the Messiah. This is the one. This is the priceless redemption. This is the rescue. So the Christ, the Messiah, is the Son of God, and as such, we're talking about a divine sacrifice here. But we're not just talking about a pointless bloodletting. The sacrifice was unto a covenant. Jesus said in Luke 22:20, "And likewise after the cup they had eaten, saying, 'This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood.'" It's one of the last things Jesus said to his disciples. This is the last night of his life, and he's instructing them. And they took communion, the first communion, and he said, "When you drink this, this is my blood, it's symbolic of my blood. This is a new covenant. This, after this, things change. Things are going to be different, a new covenant." This led the author of Hebrews to conclude in Hebrews 8, 6, and 7, "But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second." So you're redeemed by the spotless blood of the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ. It's priceless. The price is never going to change. Its value is never going to go down. So your redemption, your hope is secure in your salvation and your eventual resurrection, which Jesus was the first fruits of. We talked about this weeks ago. Our hope is not that we just, you know, live a good life and die. Our hope is that we live a good life, we die, and then we are resurrected. We get a new perfect body in which we can experience God the way he created us to experience him. And there's hope in that. It's hope beyond here and now. What is this new covenant which supports our hope? And our hope is secured by the nature of our redemption, isn't it? The best application of this hope may be to celebrate communion together, and that's what we're going to do this morning. This is done as a remembrance of the reason for our hope, and it is a reminder of what unites us as a church family. So we reenact the drama of this ransom story to a lesser degree in order to tell it again and remind ourselves of its centrality to our lives. Because without this redemption, without this rescue, without this ransom of our lives, we wouldn't have the relationship with God that we do. Guess what? We wouldn't have the relationship with one another that we do. How many of us would be sitting here together in this room today if it were not for the redemption of Jesus Christ made available to us? Not many. I might be standing here preaching to an empty room. I don't know. Some of us go, "Yeah, I wish I wasn't sitting here with all these people." But guess what? You are God's gift to each other. You are. He gifted you. He made you special and unique. And this is how God shows his love to us, through each other and through his Son. So we're going to celebrate that today. Worship team, I'm going to invite you up. What we're going to do here is our worship team is going to play through a song. We're going to invite you up to partake, to grab the elements, hold on to them, and then we're going to have you sit down and we'll partake of the elements all together. Then we'll sing and we'll turn you loose to go have a redeemed week based upon what we talked about here today. Let's pray. Father, we recognize that your word is the only way that we get this truth. One of the only ways we get this truth. So we're thankful for it. We're thankful for Peter. We're thankful for a man who gave his life to you, lived a tough life, a sacrificial one, and ultimately gave it for you. So we know that we can trust his words. We know that they're words that you inspired him to write. So God, we ask that you'd help us today to remember what he wrote, to think on it, to apply it, to let it sink into our lives so they become ours. God, we are thankful for the sacrifice of your Son. We recognize that without it, we would be hopeless. We recognize that that sacrifice was priceless. God, we pray that even right now, as we sit in our seats and anticipate communion, that you would warm our hearts again to the sacrifice of your Son, Jesus. He came to earth. He lived humbly in every interaction with everybody. He was selfless. He was sacrificial. He submitted himself to your will. And now he sits at the right hand, your right hand, having completed that which he set out to do, victorious. And we're thankful for that, because without that, we wouldn't be here. So God, we thank you. We pray these things in your name, amen. We're going to welcome the elders to come on up and serve you. And why don't you come on up and grab the elements. This time, the Lord broke the bread. He gave some to each of them. He said, remember this, my body, which was given for you. And then after they'd done that, he said, take this cup. And remember, this is my new covenant. Thanks for worshiping with us here today. We're thankful that you're here. Let's sing together.